Well aware over the past few weeks, the issue of race and racism has come up, and the violence just recently in this area, the churches, the pastors of several of the churches, a lot of the churches have gotten together and have formulated a statement concerning racism, a unified statement, which I have signed on to. And Lord willing, I'll read to you. It's a short statement, but a very powerful one, very clear one, that the churches in this area, the evangelical churches in this area, are making. And I'm glad we're making it. Because something that I think ought to become clearer and clearer to us in these days is that there is only one true solution to the disunity, to the racism in all of its forms, to the going out of each other that we're experiencing in this country, and the fans are being flamed on that to make it worse by particular groups. But there's only one solution ultimately, and that's Christ. Take a look at these flags around the sanctuary again, representing a number of countries, not all of them by any means, but countries that in some way or form or fashion we've had some connection with, or people in our congregation, our church family had some connection with. But that's telling us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not limited to anyone or even to most peoples of this world, but is open and intended for all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages and tongues that exist among humanity in this world. All being made in the image of God and all being sought by God for deliverance and redemption for a new heaven and new earth. And not everybody accepts that. Not everyone responds to the gospel message. But it's intended by God to go out to everyone and to all peoples. Because from all peoples, He intends and is in the process of doing it, of drawing a people for Himself for eternity. And you and I have been made a part of that people if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one true unity, ultimately, that is for eternity. As Michael has mentioned, that's the unity that's in Christ. And our sermon series, Trusting in the God Who Keeps His Promise, from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapters 1 and 12 through 12 recounted for us Israel's conquest of the land of Canaan, long promised by God to His people. With the notable exception of the Gibeonites, the Lord had hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so that they would wage war against Israel and be destroyed by Joshua, just as the Lord had commanded. Now, in the process of all of that, all who would respond in faith, as Rahab did, we saw earlier, and as the Gibeonites did in their own fashion, and any others, and there were others, could all come and be a part of the people of God, worshiping the one true God. But in the hardness of their heart, God confirms them in the hardness that they already had, and the nations of the peoples of this land attacked the Israelites, and God removed them from the land and made way for Israel. Last Sunday, in Joshua chapters 13 to 21, it brought us to the next stage, the allotment of the promised land, and directed by the Lord to the tribes of Israel, to their clans, to their families as an inheritance. We focused particularly on Caleb, an individual in this instance, who along with Joshua alone of their generation was allowed to settle in the promised land. He was a model of those who wholly follow the Lord and so inherit the land, as we saw last week. Though pockets of resistance remained and there is still land to be possessed, all of it, all of the land that God had promised was allotted. It was divvied out, made an inheritance, and rest from their enemies was achieved by the Israelites, so that the conclusion in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45 testifies very clearly. It says this: Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that He swore to give their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. There's the promise, there's the possession, there's a settlement, an allotment, and the settlement. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Now that the Israelites had gained control of the land and been apportioned their inheritance, they must now settle in that land. So, given that the Lord had proved himself to be absolutely faithful, how are they to live in response to that? In Joshua chapters 22 to 24, which we'll be covering over the next 3 weeks, counting today, the key issue is now to continue in living in the land within the framework of God's covenant promises. Just as taking God at his word was the model for possessing the land that God had promised them and was giving to them, taking God at his word is also the model for how to live in that land going forward. Same process. You don't just do it one time, get your inheritance, and that's it. No, that's the way of life from here on in for eternity for God's people. Each of these chapters, 22, 23, and 24, examines a different aspect of this, what it means to live in the land, by means of a series of farewell speeches from Joshua. The first in Joshua 22, our passage for today, to the tribes settled in the east of the Jordan, and dismissing them now that the land had been taken and allotted. We have that. And then second, years later in Joshua 23, Joshua has another farewell address, this time to the leaders. And then in Joshua 24, a third farewell address to the nation as a whole in a final covenant renewal. And that will come on the Sunday in which we have our State of the Church address, our annual State of the Church address. So it's very fitting that we end up with that last one in Joshua 24 on that date. Today in Joshua 22, however, a potentially disastrous conflict underscores the importance of maintaining the unity of God's people based on wholehearted covenant faithfulness and the true worship of God. See, living in unity on that basis is essential to God's people living faithfully before him then in Joshua's day or now in our day. In fact, it's the key mark of God's presence in spite of all the diversity and differences of God's people. Living in unity. Living in oneness, rooted in covenant faithfulness and the worship of the true and living God for us as it has been supremely displayed in Christ. Now, in Numbers 32, Moses had allotted the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. It was not part of the land that had been promised to the Israelites, the land of Canaan. It was on the east side of the Jordan, outside the promised land, but through a special dispensation, circumstance that was there, they had been allotted their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan because it was especially good for all the cattle that they had had. So God said, okay, you can have this land, when they had been attacked unprovoked by the kings of those lands. And they had, in defense, defeated those kings and therefore taken control of those lands. They had been allotted their inheritance there on the stipulation that their fighting men must cross over the Jordan with the rest of the tribes of Israel and fight along with those tribes until the land of the other tribes had been secured as their own had now been secured. They had readily agreed to do this. And this was repeated and reaffirmed again with Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. And now it was mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. In Joshua 22, verse 1, Joshua summons them to Shiloh, where the tabernacle now was, and the eastern tribes are sent home by Joshua after a job well done. This is a time for celebration. This is a time for sending people home. They were looking forward to that. But not until Joshua first commends the faithfulness of the eastern tribes to the mission that they were on with the other tribes together. Verses 1 through 3 of Joshua chapter 22. Follow along with me as I read. At the time Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant, the Lord, commanded you and obeyed my voice and all that I have commanded you." It's like the commendation that, Lord willing, we'll receive as we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Here Joshua is telling them, "Well done, guys. You did a great job here. You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice now under this new leadership and all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this very day, but you have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God." You've done well. He's telling them, really good. And Joshua, I'm sure, is feeling very positive, very encouraged about all that's happened and about how these tribes have stuck with him all through. It's been several years now. The fighting men have all through these years. And now he's rejoicing that he can send them home. They fulfilled their pledge, their vow before the Lord. So Joshua commends them. And following that, you've not forsaken your brothers. I want you to know something here on how he says this. He says, they've not forsaken their brothers these many days. They've kept the charge of the Lord your God. He says that. And then their faithfulness to the Lord is expressed in their faithfulness to the rest of the community here. You have not forsaken the charge of the Lord. You've completed that because you've not forsaken your brothers these many days. This concept of faithfulness to the Lord expressed in faithfulness to the community is shot through all the scriptures. The first four of the Ten Commandments, if you think back of them, explain how God's people were to live in the worship of the true and living God and the proper worship. No false idols, no other gods. They were to keep the Sabbath. They were to be faithful to Him, regardless of where they were and in the conditions they were in. The last six of the Ten Commandments have to do with this worship as it's worked out in human relationships. Verse 4, offered to God. The last six, worship to God as it's expressed in how they're to relate to one another. And it's in ways that don't damage the community, but protect and build it up. And that's what the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh have done in their obedience here. The same is true for us. In Philippians 2 and verses 1 to 5, Paul explains that our encouragement in Christ and our participation in God's Spirit are to express themselves in not doing anything, Paul says, from rivalry or conceit, but out of a humility that counts others as more significant than ourselves and which furthers not just our own well-being, but that of others, as Christ did for us. We're to have the same attitude, the same mindset as Christ did in that regard. And it flows out of our relationship with Christ. It flows out of our worship of Christ the Lord. The Eastern tribes have well expressed their faithfulness to the Lord in this way, willingly laboring side by side their brothers to secure the promised land for them, even though they themselves have already gotten theirs. And so going forward, Joshua dismisses them with the encouragement to keep on obeying God's law, to obey God's law, verses 4 to 6. "And now, the Lord your God has given you rest to your brothers, as he promised them." Again, notice he's reminding them, your brothers now, "as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment of the Lord that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away. in language recalling his own commission by the Lord, way back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. Verse 5 here, Joshua emphasizes the crucial importance of being very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded him. It's the same language God had used individually for Joshua. And now Joshua is passing that on to the nation, to these tribes. So Joshua explains what this means, and the rest of verse 5, it identifies the basis for true unity for God's people and provides the key verse of this whole chapter. It meant loving the Lord your God. Notice how it's described here in verse 5, what it means to obey God, to be careful to do this. It means loving the Lord your God. It means walking according to all His ways. And it means devotion to keeping His commandments. It means, I love this part, clinging to Him. That's trust, real trust, isn't it? It's clinging to Him. And serving Him with your whole heart and your whole being. What a description of faith and faith in action. Of loving, of walking, of keeping, of clinging, of serving. That's the whole of life before God. The Lord had given the mission, verse 3, now accomplished. He had given rest as He promised, verse 4. And through Moses He had given the land, verse 4, the end of it. And now they are called to give their closest attention and fullest effort to keeping in that land His revealed will given to them through Moses. Why? So that they might enjoy His continued blessing. As Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 13 puts it, the Lord was requiring these things of them as His people Israel for your good, He says. For your good. For your joy. For your well-being. The call to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's central to Israel's core confession back in Deuteronomy 6, 5. And that's repeated by Jesus for His own, for His people, in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And of course, the longer passage says, with all your might, with all your strength. Here it confirms that though their inheritance, and this is important, though their inheritance is on the east side of the Jordan, it's not in the original promised land. It's an extension of it. These tribes are fully part of God's covenant people. Joshua's blessing, as he sends them home in verse 6, reinforces this, and verses 7 and 8 expand on this. Joshua sends them home with a unifying blessing. Verses 7 and 8. Now to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, and to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. So we have one tribe that's split in two here, actually. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said, and this is part of the blessing here, go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver and gold and bronze and iron and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, which they had possessed themselves by the command of the Lord through Moses. Now I want you to note the reference here to the brothers, to their brothers, west of the Jordan in verse 7, and again in Joshua's gift of dividing the great wealth of the spoil with your brothers, he says, as he blesses them in verse 8. Equal sharing of the war's plunder as brothers, as they had equally shared in the war itself as brothers. And then sharing it with all the congregation of Israel, those who had not gone to the war because they weren't fighting men. It was to be shared with all of them together, further strengthening Israel's unity. So in verse 9, the eastern tribes part from the people of Israel and from Shiloh, where the central worship of Israel at the tabernacle was, and from the promised land of Canaan. They return, as Joshua commanded, to their own land on the east side of the Jordan, which the Lord had given them. They depart a unified people, with all Israel rooted not in geographical location or ethnicity, but in covenant faithfulness to the Lord, who has first been faithful to them. Note the order there. God is first faithful to them, and they are faithful to Him. And that's what unites us as God's people in His new covenant in Christ as well. John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God," not that God was faithful to us, I mean, not that we were faithful to God, "but that He loved us," He was faithful to us, "and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins," that is the sacrifice that removes the wrath of God because of our sin and removes our punishment for sin. "Beloved," John goes on to say, "if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." John 4:21 says that this is God's command for us. What is love? It's not that we loved Him first, but that He loved us and sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross in our place, to suffer for us, to bear our sins, that we might live. With the commission, with the message, or with the charge to love one another. He loves us, we love others. You see how that faithfulness to God as expressed in faithfulness to one another is running through here again in the New Testament? But the way the geographical separation here in verse 9 puts it, this phrase, it foreshadows the division that follows in the next part of the passage. You see, conflict arises over the eastern tribes' altar that they built. When they erect it on the Jordan's west bank, the western tribes gather for war. The eastern tribes, on their way home, decide to build an altar on the western bank. And when the western tribes hear about it, the other 10 tribes, they decide to go to war. Why? Verses 10 through 12 here, we read this whole situation. "And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar by the Jordan," an altar, listen to this, "of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, 'Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan and the side that belongs to the people of Israel. It's on our side they built this altar.' And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh," that's where the tabernacle is, "to make war against them. The one altar for worshiping God was located at Shiloh, where the tabernacle was at that time. Deuteronomy 12 had prohibited building altars for worshiping God wherever one wanted to, but only where the Lord Himself would choose. Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 and 14 had warned, 'Take care that you do not offer burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you.'" The eastern tribes then were not just at all free to make an altar for worship for themselves. Yet no sooner had Joshua dismissed them, it seems, and they do the very thing that Joshua had urged them not to do. Have you ever done that with your kids and told them this is what you should and shouldn't do, and then the next thing you know they're doing it or not doing it? Don't eat the cookies here. They were saving them. They're gone. You know, I mean, we have the tendency to do the same thing. We're told something, then we go out and net or whatever. How could they do such a thing, transgressing the covenant like that? An altar of imposing size at that, on the west side of the Jordan, no less, as if to be in your face about it. Had they turned away from following the Lord to worship other gods? The building of this alternative altar appeared to advertise that like a neon sign. It was meant to be seen by everyone who was near. They could see it across the river. They could see it over on the west bank side. No problem seeing it. This was a huge thing. And in doing so, this one unexplained act has suddenly threatened the covenant unity of God's people. In fact, it's threatened to tear them apart and make them vulnerable to all the nations around. And no doubt the Canaanites that were still there would have taken advantage of it, regrouped, and tried to and taken advantage of the civil war that would have taken place and cleaned up the mess and had their land back again. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 12 to 15, this meant, this situation here meant with this alternative altar for worship, or so it appears, meant that the eastern tribes must be treated like a Canaanite and be liable to destruction. Verses 14 to 15 of Deuteronomy 13 state that if the Israelites hear such a thing in your midst, going after a group, a city, or someone, or a group going after other gods, you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who were in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. See, disobedience in this case meant war. And that's what the western tribes were prepared to do. Note that they now gathered as the whole assembly of the people of Israel to go to war in verse 14. Eastern tribes are no longer considered as part of Israel here. The western tribes are the whole of Israel from this point on. But first, in verses 13 to 20, the western tribes send a delegation as Deuteronomy 13 requires, to inquire and make search and ask diligently to verify what they've heard. Except for one thing. They forget to inquire and make search and ask diligently to verify what they've heard. They assume. Have you ever assumed something about someone else and done some regrettable things? So the western tribes warn of God's judgment upon all Israel because of this rebellion when the delegation gets there. Verses 13 to 16. This is how not to bring about reconciliation here. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. Phinehas was the champion way back, well, not way back, not long before, outside the land at a place called Peor, where Israel had strayed and rebelled. And Phinehas, who was the priest, one of the priests at that time, the son, grandson of Aaron, stopped this rebellion, this false worship, very graphically, very steadily, and saved Israel from destruction. That Phinehas, that doesn't seem like a reconciling sort of guy, but he sent on this delegation. And with him, 10 chiefs. They're representing the tribes that are on the west side. One from each of the tribal families of Israel. Every one of them, the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. And they said to them, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Are they inquiring here? No, they're charging. They're pronouncing as guilty, and they're going to be pronouncing judgment to him. First, they're going to be warning them. But the message of this delegation is here. How could you do this? Note that they identify themselves as representing the whole congregation of Israel. In verse 18, they will constitute in their mind the whole congregation of Israel, and also in verse 20. In their mind, the tribes west of the Jordan alone are the tribes of Israel now. These other guys have rebelled. They're no longer one of us. And then in verses 17 to 20, they give two examples of the consequences of the sin of apostasy, false worship, which they are thinking that the Eastern tribes are doing here, and violating the covenant regarding things devoted to the Lord. Remember, Achan, several chapters ago, was involved with that. And these things are still fresh in everybody's mind. Verses 17 to 20. Have we not had enough of the sin of Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of Israel? 25,000 Israelites died. Guilty Israelites died because of that plague, until Phinehas acted and stopped things. That you too must turn away from the Lord this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow He will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. What you did affects us, what they're saying. And we stand under God's judgment because of you. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the land, Lord's land. Come over here on the right part, right side of the Jordan, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. So they're giving them an out here. They're doing that. Only do not rebel against the Lord and make us rebels by building for yourself an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of devoted things, and wrath fell upon the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his impurity? Remember, several were killed in the next battle that followed because of his sin, and his whole family had to die because of it, because they were a party to it as well. Such breaches of the covenant affect the whole congregation of Israel. We learned that before. And Israel learned that very well. That's why they're reacting so strongly. They know God needs business here. It's for their good that they stay unified in their devotion to the Lord and His ways. This is why the unity of faith is so important, which is why the Western tribes are prepared to act as they are and going to war over this. It was that big of an issue. But what if they have not rightly understood the situation? Remember, they haven't really inquired, is this so? They haven't heard or tried to listen to what the Eastern tribes, why they did it. They've assumed. I mean, it really looks that way if you're just looking at it from the outside, that they were assuming rightly. But that's why we always need to check. We always need to make sure. We always need to verify before we act. In that case, they may have the right teaching, in this case, and the right zeal, but for the wrong application. They mean well. They want to be obedient to the Lord. They want to follow Him. But what if the Eastern tribes were acting in the same motive? What if they were doing it to protect the unity of the tribes? The Western tribes haven't taken time to find out. There's that possibility, remote as it seems. But they need to check it out. How easily we too can jump to conclusions and end up dividing the people of God. How many church splits have happened because of some misunderstandings for things mushroom and bloom way beyond proportion over small things, although this was not a small thing. They haven't taken time to find out here. How easily we do the same thing and end up doing things that we regret later. But reconciliation restores the unity of God's people. Reconciliation restores the unity of God's people, and that takes humility. Proverbs 18:17 says that the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. And finally, you get the other side of it. The Eastern tribes clarify their intention in verses 21 to 29 here. They affirm, as they clarify it, their devotion to the Lord, verses 21 to 23. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, He knows. And let Israel itself know." You guys need to know this too. "If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, don't spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did it so as to offer burnt offerings or to gain grain offerings or peace offerings on it, May the Lord Himself take vengeance upon us. Their profession here could not be stronger of their allegiance to the Lord and of their proper worship to the Lord and the one altar. This was not intended to be an altar for worshiping God. It had another purpose. This is the strongest of oaths in their repetition. They're stating it as strong as they can. You see the irony here? You see the irony? The Western tribes were acting and trying to preserve and maintain the unity of God's people. They were trying to act in discipline on an errant, what they saw as errant brothers here, who were in disobedience of the covenant. They were trying to fulfill the covenant directions for how you deal with those situations. They acted with good motives. But this was the wrong time. This was the wrong situation here. You see, as will be explained in verses 24 to 29, there were reasons why the Eastern tribe built the altar other than for worship. Verses 24 to 29. But no, we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, your people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion with Israel. So your children might make our children to cease to worship the Lord. You see, it was just the opposite of what they were trying to guard against here. They were fearful that because they weren't in the promised land, the original promised land, they might one day be excluded in another generation to come. Therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. So your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion with us. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle, the one at Shiloh right now. Imagine if Israel had gone to war, the 10 tribes, without getting this response from the Eastern tribes. The Eastern tribes, I think, were bearing with the Western tribes here in this case. Although they probably should have explained things beforehand, because it was rather, it looked obvious what they were doing. But this explanation would have made all the difference in the world. So both groups had good motives. And this can happen in the family of God, where there are good motives, a misunderstanding can drive people apart. Which is why we need to hear each other out, which is why we need to make the effort to do that, which is why we need in our families, in our church groups, whatever, to work toward reconciliation and bear with one another and not assume the worst. The Western tribes rejoice at their unified devotion to God, which testifies to His presence in verses 30 to 34. The Western tribes go, whew. But more than that, they jump up and down with glee. Listen to this. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. Hey, they're not dividing. They're not leaving the Lord. They're trying to affirm that and confirm that for generations to come. It was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know, listen to this, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of of the Lord. They have been instrumental here in bringing out the reconciliation. The 10 tribes came ready for war. Their answer, their affirmation of the Lord's, turned the wrath, turned that away. And the Lord was seen here by them, recognized that in this unity of faith, in this unity of profession, in this act that the Eastern tribes had done, once they understand what they had done, that the Lord really is among us, not only by their profession of unity, but in that profession of unity, God has cemented that all the more greatly, and God Himself has preserved the union here. In their sincerity, they would have torn it apart. But God is faithful, and I think this is the bigger thing. This can tell us how not to go about reconciliation and how we ought to do it. But it also tells us the bigger thing, that God is so intent upon our unity in Christ that He will overstep our missteps and keep ultimately the unity there in Christ where there's genuine unity. He will preserve that ultimately. Sometimes churches fail and they split, but ultimately that unity in Christ when we get to the final day is preserved. And often when things happen like that, years later there's a reconciliation, at least the beginnings of it. Things will be fully reconciled on that final day. But it's better to reconcile before that time, and as much as it lies with you. So they rejoice. They rejoice. And they give a particular name to this altar. Listen to this. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought, notice not the whole people of Israel, now it's just the people of Israel, because the whole includes the eastern tribes. There's a recognition of this now, that the split has been healed. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God. They praised Him and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. And the people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness. They called the altar witness. For they said, it is written, it is a witness between us. What is the witness of? That the Lord is God. That the Lord is God. That the Lord is God. Lord of lords and King of kings. And that Lord has come. And the Apostle Paul encourages our unity on the basis of the fact that Jesus is Lord, that God has sent His Son, so God has come in the flesh, and that Lord is our Lord. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord. One faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. And 1 Corinthians 12, 2-3 says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking that is confessing from the heart in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit, that is confessing the belief that is in the heart. In John 17, verses 20 to 23, Jesus, in His prayer for His followers, both in that time, the disciples, and then for us, prayed this, I do not ask for those only, but His disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. You see, that unity is a reflection of the very being of God and the unity within the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Our unity in Christ is a participation in the very being of God in that sense. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know what? That you, the Father, have sent me, Christ. And with that comes the gospel. And I want to go back with where I started out with our situation today, very briefly. We have the answer to the divisions. It's not us. It's Jesus is Lord. And that declaration can break down all barriers. You see that happening in the Middle East between Jew and Arab who come to faith in Christ. They are working hard at unity. You see it in other countries between the higher-ups and the lower-ups. They're being united in Christ. This is a great example of this is in the church that Steve Gunn, who used to be part of our congregation, pastors in Panama City, where you have in that same church among the wealthiest, most powerful, and the weakest in Panama, in one congregation loving one another and serving the Lord together. You have it all over the world. Not perfectly, but it's there. We pray to God that He will help us to maintain that unity and to guard that unity here among us, no matter what happens. That, with the declaration of the gospel, with the demonstration of the gospel that is the most powerful message that this country and this world needs right now and always. May we be faithful to God as we are faithful to His people and faithful to His ways and faithful to His gospel in the world. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank You for the amazing grace that has brought us to Christ, the amazing grace that has made us one people, the amazing grace that has broken down barriers and has created a people for Yourself from every tongue and nation and ethnic group. We are one in Christ. And may, Father, we not just say that, but may we live that out day in and day out by the power that Your Holy Spirit gives to us, with the resources that You give to us. May we be faithful to You by being faithful to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name.